Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that song makes me think of, is Paul's greeting there at the start of Galatians, because he's writing to a broken people, a confused people, a people that have actually forsaken, whether they know it or not, the love and the freedom that Jesus Christ has for them, and he gives them God's best. Grace to you. I think we all need that, no matter where we're at in life, no matter what the season of life is, the circumstances of life, or our own prone to wander or stray, as we just sang. I am really glad you're here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look to his word. Dear Jesus, thank you that we can come to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can cling to your promises. So many which are gathered up so beautifully in this phrase that earth has no sorrow which heaven can't heal. We thank you that you've initiated a relationship with us. You paid the price for our sin. You offer life to all who believe in you. And you continue to transform us and change us from the inside out as we live by grace through faith in you. So we ask for grace now to hear from you, to understand your word, and more importantly, to understand how you would have it work into our lives. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name, amen. The Freedom Trail is a path that marks the trail from bondage to freedom. It's a little 2.5 mile path marked in the bricks on the streets and sidewalks of Boston, Massachusetts. And that little 2.5 miles, if you walk that path, you get to come across 16 different historic sites that were very significant to the freedom of our country, to gaining our independence, where we went from being subjects to England to gaining freedom through the Revolutionary War. As an example, there's a historic site for the site of the Boston Massacre. This happened back in 1770, and there were some troops there from England that were guarding, more or less protecting the lieutenant governor from England. He was there to make sure that the colonists carried out the wishes of England. And one night, a few patriots were heckling one of these troops there, and then pretty soon they were heckling and throwing stuff, and pretty soon the crowd grew to 300 or 400, and so they called in some reserves and some reinforcements, and they came, and somebody threw something, and somebody hit somebody, and pretty soon these guys are firing at them, and 5 patriots died, and many more were wounded, and that was very significant, one of the very first major events of the Revolutionary War. There's also a historic site at the Old South Meeting House, a Congregationalist church, that in 1773, there was a meeting. Now, this was a big church. It could hold 5,000 people, and there were 5,000 people in it this night in 1773, and they were discussing British taxation. It turns out they were against it. So after their debate, they just walked over to the harbor, and they raided 3 different tea ships and destroyed the loot that they took off of the ships, and it became the Boston Tea Party. That's the second site. A third site was the old church, Old North Church. And of course, that's where Paul Revere had the sextons in charge take lanterns into the steeple, and it was going to be a code for all the riders going out to the villages and for the troops over in Charleston to let them know, one, if by land, 2, if by sea, were the British going to come across the bridge or the Great Neck of Boston, or were they going to come right across the Charles River? And so they let them know that. That was 1775. Historic sites that were significant events in terms of moving from bondage to freedom. Well, when I think about our lives and Jesus Christ intersecting with us and certainly offering life to all who believe in him, and to those of you like me who have placed our faith in him and we receive forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life, we can look back and say, you know, we've all got a freedom trail. we have these historically significant points in life where Jesus was moving us from bondage toward freedom. You know, in plain and simple terms, we might call that a testimony. We might call that our life story, how we share what Christ, what God is doing, how we see his fingerprints all throughout our life, even before we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, that's what we get to see in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24 this morning. We're going to look at Paul's testimony. It's a testimony that he delights in telling. He tells it all throughout Scripture, and I'll mention some of those places later. It's a testimony that details his own spiritual revolution, where he goes from a persecutor and a murderer of Christ ones, those who follow Jesus, to being a proclaimer of the gospel. He moved from bondage to sin and death to freedom and eternal life in Christ. He moved from bondage to the law to freedom, living in Christ. And so he gives his testimony. And I think the key point that we see over and over here, whether it's Paul or it's you or me, as we think about the Freedom Trail, the point is this, that the best argument for the power of the gospel is your own life. The best argument for the power of the gospel is your own life. Now, I don't know if you agree with that or not, but Paul seems to, because he sure gives his testimony. He tells his life story quite a bit, and he loves to glorify God by showing what God has done in radically transforming him. And it could be that your life or my life is not the best argument right now for the power of the gospel, because we may have domesticated the gospel. We may have neutralized the power of Christ in our life. We may not be living by grace through faith in Christ. So there are all kinds of things. So I want you to evaluate that, and I want you to look at just with me at Paul's life and these four little moments that he gives us here in verses 11 to 24 of his freedom trail, and perhaps look at your own freedom trail. Does that ring true with you? And are you compelled to live in such a way that your life is the best argument for the power of the gospel? Even more importantly, are you and I compelled to share our life story as a way, a sort of a conversational framework for leading into the gospel? Let's start with verses 11 and 12, and it's there that we see that our commission comes from Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12, this is more or less a summary statement, if you will, that Paul's going to declare here. He seems to do that a lot in Galatians. He's going to declare it, and then over the next two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, he's going to kind of unpack this. He's going to defend it. He's going to give evidence to prove that it is true. And in these two chapters, he really has to authenticate his apostleship. Because the Judaizers, those who are attacking him in the province of Galatia, they want to discredit him. And if they can discredit him, then they can discredit his message of the gospel. So you can see how Satan is at work there, attacking Paul through these Judaizers. And so what he does is he is going to proclaim, as he already has at the start of of chapter 1, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then he's going to show here in this passage today that the source of his message of the gospel and of his ministry is Jesus Christ alone. And that's what keeps him fired up, and that's his defense against the Judaizers. That is the origin of his message and ministry. Now, there's an area in Colorado that my family and I have spent a lot of time in. It's up near the Rocky Mountain National Park, Granby, Grand Lake area, if you're familiar with that. And it's always fascinated me just to try and figure out, like, where is the headwaters of the Colorado River? This is not the Colorado River in Texas, by the way, that runs from basically from Lubbock to Matagorda, a beautiful river in and of itself. But this is the one that starts on the west side of the Continental Divide and winds its way through Colorado and Utah and Arizona down through the Grand Canyon, up to Lake Mead, and then down to the Gulf of California. And when you go up to Granby or Grand Lake and you're trying to sort all this out and you talk to people, a lot of people have different opinions. But I think this is what, if you were talking to a scientist or a wildlife game management person or a person that's done research, they would say to you, well, it's not the Wind River Mountain Range in Wyoming. It's not that drainage system that brings it all down. That's what some people would say. And it's not Grand Lake itself, the largest natural reservoir, not largest natural lake in Colorado. And it's not, even though that's a little fuzzy when you look at maps as to where the Colorado River is coming in and coming out. And it's not the Never Summer Mountain Range, that drainage system in Rocky Mountain National Park. They would say, but it is La Poudre Pass Lake. It's up near the Continental Divide, you know, the Continental Divide where all the water to the east goes to the Atlantic and all the water to the west drains down to the Pacific. And they would say that's where the headwaters start. They would want to be very clear with you that that's where it starts. Now, good luck finding it. You know, to me, it would just be so cool to go stand in the little creek or stream or drainage area and say, hey, this is where it starts. 1,450 miles serving 40 million people in very arid, dry areas of Arizona, Utah, Nevada. Well, that's what Paul does here. He's going to explain that the gospel is not these three things that the Judaizers would accuse him of, but it is from Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, not according to man. It's not man's invention. That's not what I have here. I mean, for goodness sakes, look around. Every time man invents a religion, he has to come up with ways to appease the gods or a god. And he gives you things to do. Lots of works are involved when man comes up with that. Well, this is not. This is just free grace. And so Paul is saying it's not according to what man would do. It wasn't invented by man. Neither did I receive it from men. It wasn't just a tradition passed down from rabbis or from different ones, nor was I taught it. And this didn't even come from Stephen when I watched him be martyred. It didn't come from Ananias in Damascus. It didn't come from Barnabas when he came and took me under his wing. But, he says, here's the truth. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul gives is sourced in Jesus Christ. He makes that declarative statement right up front, and now he's going to kind of move into this autobiographical account, this freedom trail, if you will, as he talks about how God has moved in his life through his conversion and through his cultivation and the training that he got, and then finally through his cause or the ministry that he now has. And so I want to move on, and I want to look at the fact that our conversion comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul made that very clear in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where he let us know that Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Our conversion comes through faith in Christ. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. What happens when you receive Jesus Christ, when you put your trust in him? Well, your sins are forgiven. He gives you the free gift of eternal life, and that's his life that he comes to live in you. He enters you and leads your life. And we are told in other places by Paul that you become a new creature in Christ, that the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, there's a radical transformation that takes place when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are no longer the old fleshly self that is in bondage to sin and death. In fact, the penalty for death has been paid and the power of sin is broken in your life. And so there's a radical transformation that goes on. Paul is going to make it clear that his life was radically transformed by Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen when men give you a gospel, when men tell you what to believe, when you try to do all of this through self-help. Before Paul came to Christ, he was a student of the Old Testament, and of the Old Testament teachers' ways. He knew Judaism better than the Judaizers that were accusing him of all this talk about grace. The ones that were trying to draw everyone into works of the law, he knew that far better than they did. And this is what he says in verses 13 and 14. For you have heard, he's talking not only to the people of Galatia, the believers there, but also to the Judaizers, these people who would come in and change the gospel so that it is no longer a gospel. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, means to an extraordinary degree, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul tells us right here that he kept the laws of Judaism, and he persecuted the church. Those were his two badges that he wore proudly and that he zealously and intensely went after. He was one who pleased all of the religious leaders because he was advancing through the ranks faster than anybody had. And Paul is one who gives multiple accounts of his life before and after Christ and how Christ came to him. When you're reading through the book of Acts, Luke, the author there, records in Acts chapter 9 as Paul is confronted by Christ and converted by Christ. And then in Acts 22 and later on in Acts 26, he gives this testimony again, and he does it in the process of sharing the gospel. But he wants people to know what he was like beforehand. Throughout the gospel of, or throughout the book of Acts, we are told things like this, that he was in hearty agreement when Stephen was stoned to death for being a believer, the first Christian martyr there in Jerusalem. That he was one who would ravage homes. He would threaten and imprison men and women if they were followers of Jesus Christ. He was one who would murder. And so in Acts 9 and 22 and 26, 1 Timothy 1, here in the book of Galatians, he's going to tell his testimony. He's going to tell you what he was like, his former manner of life, so that you can see not what a horrible person he was, but he was, if you think about it. I mean, what do you think? If you ever had the opportunity to go into prison and interview somebody who had murdered several people, what kind of mentality would you have? What kind of labels would you put on them? I mean, that's who Paul is. But he is telling this story, again, not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to God, to glorify God. He wants everybody to know, this is how bad off I was. That was my former manner of life. But now, Jesus Christ has transformed me. He has done an incredible job in turning me around. Jesus had other plans to change him from the inside out. You're familiar with butterflies. When Karis was 7 years old, it was her year to have a birthday party, so we invited a handful of friends over, and one of the things that we did was to have a kind of a butterfly theme, if you will. And we had cupcakes in the shape of a caterpillar on a tray, and they took their cupcakes from that. And then as party favors, we gave caterpillars that we had ordered. And so it was a lot of fun the next few days to watch these caterpillars spin a cocoon and then watch a butterfly come out. They were painted lady butterflies. And it was just a lot of fun to see this metamorphosis go on. Well, that word metamorphosis is literally the Greek word for transformation. That's the word that we see used of Paul when he says that old things have become new, that we are new creatures in Christ. We are no longer the same person. So he doesn't tell his former life with pride, and he doesn't tell it with pity. He just says, that's who I was. Now I'm over here because of the transformation that Jesus brings to a person's life. And that's what he did for me. Paul recounted his former way of life, and then God intervened, as only God can do. He's the one who brought about the change. And so we read this in verses 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God did this. And he goes on to say, I didn't go consult flesh and blood, but that's kind of in the next point on the cultivation. We're looking at the conversion here, and what we see is that God had been shaping his life with his grace from the time he was in the womb. That's incredible, isn't it? So think about people that you might be in conflict with right now, people that you would rather not even bother being kind to, much less sharing the gospel with. But these could be people like Paul that since they were in their mother's womb, God has called them. He has been shaping them with his grace, bringing them toward him, one step closer to Christ. That's what Paul says, and he uses the language that Jeremiah used in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where he talks about God's calling on him in the womb. It's certainly a pro-life statement, but it's also a statement, I think, that Paul is using because Jeremiah was one who was a prophet to the nations, to the Gentiles, if you will, and Paul is going to be the preacher to the Gentiles. He is going to be the one who takes the gospel there. Peter would introduce them earlier in the book of Acts, but Paul's calling, as given to him by Jesus Christ, would be to be the preacher to the Gentiles, the apostle, the missionary, the one who would proclaim the gospel. And so Paul is letting that be known that God's grace called him and started shaping him from the womb. That was the beginning of the freedom trail for Paul. I mean, his first medallion would be right there on mama's belly. This is where it started for me. God began shaping me by his grace. And then he called Paul, and it's interesting the way he words that here. Verse 16, to reveal his Son in me. So we get the notion that no one is so far gone that they can't be saved, right? I mean, Paul's a persecutor, a murderer, one who verbally was blasphemous and hated Jesus Christ and all Christians and followers, and God saved him. So we can't ever look at anybody and say, they are not worthy of salvation. You can't ever think that about yourself. If you've been saved, you are freed up. You are freed from guilt and shame. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But he gives us a purpose here, and that is to reveal his Son in me. And so we're reminded that as we live this life, the transformation doesn't end just when we become new creatures in Christ. But that as we are walking with Jesus, as we are living in obedience to his word, and we're spending time in communion with him through his word and prayer, and the Holy Spirit is transforming us from the inside out, it continues that Jesus Christ might be seen in our lives. That gives us purpose every day. And that's why we can go back to that statement and say that really the best argument for the power of the gospel is your own life. Because as you are walking with Jesus, you are seeing him take you from being critical and judgmental to being kind. You're seeing him take you from being angry to being peace-loving and peace-seeking. Taking you from being one who hates others to one who is loving and compassionate. This is the work of God, and this is the transformation that continues to go on. So our conversion comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It brings about radical transformation that starts at conversion and it continues in our lives. And then Paul affirms his commission by God to preach him among the Gentiles, he says there in verse 16. You see, we are trophies of God's grace. That's what Paul is relating for us. That's what we are. And one of the funniest, I just can't think about being a trophy of grace without thinking about this interview I saw during the tragedy of Hurricane Harvey. It was one of those endless interview times where they're just trying to fill in space because nothing was really going on. And so you had reporters from out of town walking around in very sensational voices saying, have you lost everything? Were you able to save any? I don't know how many times I heard those two questions. And finally, there was this good old boy there. He had a red gimme cap on. He had kind of a scruffy beard. And when she asked him that, he paused and he looked up as if he was reflecting to take an inventory. And he looked at her and he said, I got my deer heads off the wall, I got my guns, and I got my truck. Serious as a heart attack. He was not being funny. And so when I think of trophies of grace, I think about this guy because, you know, he knew what was important to him and he grabbed it. Well, to Jesus Christ, you are important. You are a trophy of his grace. And that's why he wants you to live by grace through faith. He wants you to reveal him to this world that is lost and dying, that has no clue where salvation comes from, that has no idea that lives can change, that they don't have to be labeled and put away in boxes and imprisoned, but they can be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. He makes trophies of grace. Our conversion comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we see the next step on the freedom trail, and that's our cultivation comes from being with Jesus. Cultivation here means training, instruction. I needed a C, so went with cultivation. The purest term for this would be discipleship, that we are to disciple one another to Jesus. And so what Paul does here is he makes it clear that just as he didn't get the gospel from a bunch of men or fellow apostles or some fan club or some people that wanted to prop him up to do things, he didn't get his training and instruction from these people. His radical transformation continued by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the real key is that he was with Jesus. We see in verses 16 and 17, he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So they were accusing him again of going up to Jerusalem, of huddling with all the apostles, and then they all vote and say, okay, we're going to make Paul our next shining knight, you know, to Asia, and so we're going to send him away. And he's saying, no, I didn't consult with anyone. Jesus Christ stopped me on Damascus. He gave me life, and then he taught me. I didn't consult with flesh and blood. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now scholars disagree on the exact chronology of Paul's life. It's difficult to make it all fit and know exactly because he never gives it chronologically. He just tells us, when this happened, I went here and then there. But what we do know is that after his conversion, he went away to Arabia. And then we see in verse 18 that 3 years later, he did go to Jerusalem. So we see a three-year period here where he is in Arabia. And I don't think he's there evangelizing because it's a very sparsely populated area. I fully believe, and I think most scholars would agree with this, that he was there to be with Jesus. That he spent 3 years in study of God's word. You know, it was Jesus on the road to Emmaus who said that every book of the Bible points to me. And so I think he was studying the Old Testament to look for Jesus. And all the prophecies and all the foreshadowing that was coming of Jesus Christ. I think he spent time meditating on Scripture. I think he spent time in prayer with Jesus Christ. I think he got special revelation from Jesus Christ. And that fed all of the letters that he read. Paul spent time with Jesus. Our cultivation has to come from being with Jesus. Our discipleship has to come from being with Jesus. Not just from consulting any one teacher, but we've got to be with Jesus. That's the whole point of discipleship. When we think about Paul going up to Jerusalem in 3 years, even there, he doesn't spend time with the apostles. We read in verse 18, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. Now, you don't learn a whole theological system of free grace in 15 days. He got acquainted with him. I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James is the one that would head up the council in Acts 15 that was probably going to take place within a year of this book being written. so Paul says, I went up there and I met them so that I could become acquainted with them, but I did not get anything from them. They did not train me. I was discipled by Jesus. I didn't get theological instruction from them. Now we know that Paul, as one of the apostles, was given God's truth by special revelation. And since then, he has passed it along to those who would pass it along, who would be faithful to live it and to pass it along. And we are the result of that. We are in this long chain of grace, of hearing from Jesus Christ through Paul and through others who Jesus trained, with whom Jesus was with. That's the whole idea of discipleship, is being with Jesus. You know, when we read in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus chose 12 disciples to be his apostles, at the very start of his ministry there, we read two things. He chose them to be with him and to go out and preach. That first phrase is very important. It's not just that they would physically travel and they would carry his lunch bag and he would carry their lunch bag. No, this was to be with them. That Jesus would pour his life into them. That he would pour God's truth into them. That they would process God's truth in their lives. That they would see transformation take place. And so there was a 3-year period that Jesus had with the disciples, and I think that's the compensation that Paul gets here. When he goes away to Arabia for 3 years, he's getting that time with Jesus Christ, where Jesus is building into him. You know, when you look over in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested because they healed a lame beggar, and everybody goes nuts, and 5,000 people receive Christ. And they're testifying before the Sanhedrin. And they're just sharing the gospel, and they're pretty blunt. You know that Jesus the Messiah that you guys killed, rose again, you guys rejected, he's God the Son, God the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. No other name under heaven by which you can be saved. So in verse 13 of chapter 4, there's this little parenthesis where Luke says, and the Sanhedrin, all the religious leaders, the political leaders of the day are there, the high priest is there. They looked at Peter and John. They said, you know, these guys are untrained and uneducated. And the word for uneducated is literally idiots. But they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, what does that even mean to the Sanhedrin? I believe they saw a power through the Holy Spirit in these men's lives that could only be explained by being with Jesus, that it lined up with everything that they said about this Jesus of Nazareth who fulfilled the prophecies as the Messiah. Paul says, I didn't get this from other people. I got it from Jesus Christ himself. And so you and I must be people who are willing to obey Jesus in discipleship to one another. That's what we're trying to do at CBC. We're trying to be very intentional in those relationships. Even these 3 weeks with our women's ABF, we've brought in Barbara Newman, one of the authors of Organic Mentoring. And the purpose there is to share insights in pointing others to Jesus, especially across generational lines. And so what do we do when we get together and point each other to Jesus? We're trying to increase one another's allegiance to Jesus. We're giving permission to speak into one another's lives, to speak truth and love, to confront and admonish when necessary, to encourage and to strengthen, to encourage reading God's word and living God's word in obedience to Jesus Christ, to pray together and pray for one another, to experience God's grace at rich levels, to see transformation take place and talk about it. That's what we're talking about in just a very organic, natural mentoring discipleship process. We're not talking about formal curriculums where you got to sit down and you got to be in your seat 6:30 a.m. every Saturday morning for the next 3 years. Now we're talking about just relationships, and that's what we want to see begin to take place throughout all of the body. I know many of you have that already, and that's fantastic. Our cultivation comes from being with Jesus, and that's what we want to encourage with one another. That's what Paul says. His allegiance was there. Jesus taught him and instructed him. It was not cultivated with the apostles in Jerusalem. And then at the end, he says, our cause glorifies Christ through obedience. His message and ministry came from Jesus Christ. And when he was obedient, to share his life story, when he was obedient to share the verbal gospel, when he was obedient to give expressions of love and kindness and grace, then people looked at that and they said, you know what? That's something that God does. He's the one who changes people. You see, there's not anybody in Galatia, because this is up near where Paul was from, and there certainly aren't any of the Judaizers who didn't know Paul's story already. They already knew that he was the brightest star coming up in Judaism, that he knew far more than they would ever know, and that he lived it, and that he was willing to go so far to try and eradicate the world of followers of Jesus. They knew he was a persecutor. And so everybody that heard his story had to look at him and say, things are different. People don't change like that. Only God could do that. God showed up and did something. And that's what happens when you and I live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When we bring the presence of Jesus to our neighbors through expressions of love and grace, that's what they begin to take attention to. They begin to look at us and say, you know, something's different here. Something's going on that I can't really explain. It's not logical. People don't just naturally act like that. Our cause glorifies Christ through obedience. And so Paul obviously had some objections to that. So in verse 20 he says, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. The gospel came from him. The message came from Jesus Christ. The commission to ministry came from Jesus Christ. All of that time, Paul was doing what God had called him to do. He was probably in Damascus maybe 7 years. Then he goes up to Syria and Cilicia. Probably goes up there for about 7 years. And that may have been a time when Barnabas was with him. We read in verse 21 and 22, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. 22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God. Verse 24. They knew the story. They couldn't explain it other than God's work in Paul. God had set him on this freedom trail that it turns out had started in his mother's womb and then continued through his transformation to today. And he is out there preaching the gospel in obedience to Jesus Christ, and that is causing everyone around to glorify God, to bring honor and glory. His message and his ministry were given to him by Jesus Christ, and he was faithful to live it. To do what Jesus had commissioned him to do. In conclusion, I want us to think about our own life story, about doing what Jesus has commissioned us to do. He commissions us with the gospel. He's the one that said, go out and be my witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit. I will empower you to do that. He's the one who has cultivated our walk with him. He's the one who has made us new creatures in Christ and continues by one degree of glory at a time, making us more like Jesus Christ from the inside out. He is the one who has given us a life story and a cause, a ministry to go out and to draw people closer to Jesus Christ one step at a time and to share the gospel that they might come to Christ. There are a lot of great campus ministries at Sam Houston State, like Chi Alpha and Crew and Ignite and Campus Outreach and BSM and several others. This past week, I was up with Crew speaking to their group, and it was one of their first meetings of the year, so we looked at their mission statement. and kind of challenge them from God's word to live that out this year. And this is what they use. It's very similar among the different ministries, but they say we exist to be a caring community passionate about connecting people to Jesus Christ. And then they say we want to do that this way. We want to put everybody, student, faculty, and staff, within arm's reach of the gospel. And we're going to do that by penetrating all the majors, all the groups, all the departments in concert with other ministries. And sure enough, in a couple of weeks, they have a prayer night. Just set aside a few hours to pray with two or three other ministries for that campus of Sam Houston State. But what really captures my eye is this idea of putting everyone within arm's reach of the gospel. Because you know that we talk to you about your sphere of influence to love, soil, S-O-I-L, sphere of influence to love. That is your group of people that God has already planted you in as a missionary. They are your colleagues at work. They are your classmates at school. They are your extended family members that don't yet know Jesus Christ. These are the people that God has already put in your life. And we could say they are within arm's reach of the gospel already. And so my question for you, my question for me is this. Are they within arm's reach and we've got our arms out as a stiff arm? We're keeping them at arm's reach and not giving them the ability to hear the gospel and see their lives changed? Or are we welcoming them with an embrace, a handshake, a hug, bringing them in to arm's reach so that we can share the gospel? I want to challenge you to do that this week. And I want to challenge you, just like Paul did, to tell your life story. You know, the testimony is not the gospel, but it can become a conversational framework for sharing the gospel, for getting there with people. And so open up your life to others. Tell a little bit. You don't have to tell it all at once and just be brief, but share something that Christ is doing, and even better, live it out. Because the best argument for the power of the gospel is your life. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you invaded our lives with the gospel, that you invaded our lives with you, and that you live through us. We pray for grace to live by grace, through faith in you, to see you at work. Lord, let us celebrate the things that you are doing, and give us the boldness, the courage, give us the compassion and the kindness to reach those that are already within arm's reach of the gospel, to bring them one step closer to Christ each time we're with them. And we pray for your creativity, your insight, for your work, because only you can change a heart. In Christ's name we pray.